I want you to notice in the passage that we have selected for our reading this morning and the text that we're going to be speaking from, that there are two conjunctive phrases, and you, but God, and you, but God. And these phrases are the hinges upon which the door of truth swings. In the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, the picture is very dark. It's very bleak. It's as dark as an ebony cat at midnight. And the picture is despairing because here's what Paul does. He paints for us a picture of man apart from Christ. And this is man's epitaph, apart from Jesus. And by the way, this is not what man says about man. This is what God says about man outside of and apart from Jesus Christ. And so look at the things that he says about life before Christ. First of all, he said we were dead. Look at verse 1 again. And you who were dead. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor. When he says we were dead, what does he mean dead? Well, he obviously doesn't mean physically dead or even psychologically dead. He means spiritually dead. There is a final radicalness about death. I never shall forget this date, June 23rd, 1989. It was about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and my telephone rang. And at the other end, I understood who it was. The voice was familiar to me. And she said to me this, Ricky, this is Sue. Your daddy is dead. I understood what she said, but you know how in those moments you're just kind of blank and you don't know what to do. So I said, what did you say? And I heard what she said, but I said to her, what did you say? And she said, your daddy is dead. And there was a radical finality about that because I knew that in this life I would never see my father alive again. When the Bible says that we're dead, it means in our spirit that there's no communication with God. We're helpless when it comes to God. We're insensitive when it comes to God. And deterioration, regardless of your age, has already set in your spiritual life. And so Paul looks upon the entire human race as a graveyard. And he said, the epitaph said, dead in trespasses and sins. Not very flattering at all, is it? But not only does he say we are dead, secondly, he says we are deceived. Look at what he says in verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. A number of years ago, there was a book written entitled Deceived. They made a movie about that book. Some of you may remember the movie Deceived. It was about a woman who married a man and found out she didn't really know who he was until after she married him. And I noticed that several of you ladies are saying, yes, that's exactly right. She was deceived. Well, the scripture says that the devil deceives the spiritually dead. And watch, there's a progression here. Because first of all, he says we're deceived, are dead. Then he says we're deceived. And then he says we're dominated. Look at the B part of verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now watch this. According to the prince of the power of the air. Over in the book of 1 John chapter 5, and I believe it's either verse 3 or verse 13, he says, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And it is a picture of being rocked to sleep. It's like a mom who takes a fussy baby and rocks that baby back and forth until that baby goes to sleep. Now watch the progression. Dead, no relationship to God. You say, yes, but I'm not a believer, but I talk to God, no relationship to God. Yes, but I believe God hears me. God doesn't hear, no relationship to God. And then the devil takes that spiritual deadness and he deceives you into thinking that apart from God, you're really okay. And apart from Christ, you really can get to heaven because you're as good as people in the church. As a matter of fact, your breeding, your environment, your education may be a little bit better and you're totally deceived. And then not only that, he says you're dominated. The devil says jump and lost man simply says, how high? But it gets worse because he goes on to say there in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now watch this, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What is disobedience? It is rebellion in the face of a holy God. It is Adam standing there while Eve takes a bite of the forbidden fruit. By the way, the Bible says that she was deceived. Adam disobeyed. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And rebellion is a clenched fist in the sight of a holy God. That's the way man is. God says do this. Man says no. God says Christ is the only way. Man says no. And he deliberately is disobedient. Some of you may have heard this story about a little boy. He was being particularly mischievous one night at dinner, and his dad said to him, okay, everybody gather around the table. Let's be seated. Well, the little boy just kept standing. He said, I'm going to eat standing up tonight. And the dad said, no, sir, we're going to eat everyone seated, and we're going to have dinner that way. He said, no, sir, I am not going to sit down. So the big dad gets up, walks around, and puts his big hands on his little shoulders and shoves him right down into the chair. Dad goes around and sits down, looks across the table at the little boy, and the little boy said, I may be a sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's exactly what rebellion does. Not very flattering. Dead, not good. Deceived, not good. Dominated, not good. Disobedient, not good. And here's the entire reason for all of that. Look at verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by very nature children of wrath. You say, wait a minute, I don't like that. Because that's not descriptive of me. God says it is. As a matter of fact, it's descriptive of the whole world. And the problem is this, the reason that we're dead, deceived, dominated, disobedient, is because ultimately, and write this word down because you won't hear it very much, it's the word depraved. And the word depraved means dead from the head down. It doesn't mean that man's as bad as he always can be. But it means from time to time, we get a glimpse of others and we get a glimpse of ourselves. How rotten, how bad, how despicable, how dead and deceived and dominated, disobedient, we really can be toward God. Boy, that's not a very flattering picture at all. And yet, that's the way God sees man apart from Christ. Well, Pastor, is there any hope? Is there a gospel anywhere? Is there help anywhere? Yes, there is. Because he goes on to say in verse 4, but God. Say that with me, church. But God. Say it one more time. But God. And all of a sudden, everything changes. See, that's the summary of the gospel. Man is dead and deceived. And dominated and disobedient. And man is depraved. He's dead from the head down. There's nothing in him good. Nothing in that could communicate him to God in a positive way. And so God steps into the scene. And the scripture says, but God. Now where there was death, there is life. Now where there was helplessness, there is hope. Now where there is darkness, there is light. Why? Because God has intervened in the life of man. And because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I can be saved. You realize that everywhere Jesus walked, in every funeral that Jesus came upon, he broke up the funeral? Because death could not stay dead around Jesus? Remember one time that Jesus had gone away and he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Those were some of his best friends in life. And he stayed in their home a lot and he ate in their home a lot. And remember when he was away with his disciples, because that's the way all Baptist preachers are. When you meet them, they're never there. Remember one time he was away with his disciples and the word came to him, hey, Jesus, Lazarus, now get this, guys, whom you love is sick and he's dying. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, we're not going back there right now because his sickness is not a sickness unto death, even though he died. His sickness is to the glory of God. And so we're going to hang out here until he's 4 days dead, graveyard dead. And finally, when Jesus came, remember the sisters came running up to Jesus and said, Jesus, where have you been? Because if you would have been here, Lord, you of all people, God, if you would have been here, Lord, he would not have died. And then they said this, by now he stinketh. How many of you know that's a terrible way to talk about your brother? What they were saying is this, Jesus, he's been dead 4 days. And in their minds, they believed that anything could be resurrected up until 3 days. But after the third day had passed, that there was no resurrection possibility. And yet Jesus said to them this, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he or she live again. And you remember what Jesus did? He said, where is he? And they took Jesus to a tomb where the body of Lazarus had been enclosed and entombed. I love this. I love this. The Bible said Jesus prayed and he said, Father, I know that you hear me because you hear me always. How many of you know that's a great prayer and great assurance? And then the Bible said, Jesus cried with a loud voice. It's literally the picture of a horse snorting. He cried with passion. He cried with depth. He cried out to God. And here's what he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, mummified, comes floating out of that tomb. You know what Jesus said? Release him and let him go. By the way, the reason that Jesus said Lazarus is because had he not named specifically the name of Lazarus, every grave in that area would have been bursted loose. I can tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, parenthetically, there will come a day when the great Lord Jesus Christ comes again and he will give a shout from heaven and every believer who has died before he gets there will rise because he will call out our name. Hallelujah to the Lamb. But God. And so he says, this is what you were. You were dead, deceived, dominated, disobedient, and depraved. But here's what you are now. And notice three things that he tells us in this passage. Number one, he tells us that God loves us. That God loves us. Look at verse 4 again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, there are really two things in that verse that I want to point out to you. The mercy of God, so circle mercy, and the love of God. God's love, God's mercy. Now, God's love here is not sentiment or emotion. Certainly, we get emotion when we think about the love of God, but it's greater than that, it's deeper than that, it's broader than that. What the love of God literally here means is this. It is the attitude that God places on us. And because of the attitude of God, we are valuable. Now listen to me very carefully. Jesus did not die for us because we were valuable. We were dead, deceived, dominated, disobedient, and depraved. From time to time, I'll hear somebody pray something like this. Oh, God. Thank you that you saw something in me that was lovable. How many of you have teenage daughters? May God have mercy on your souls. And, you know, normally, if you've got a teenage daughter, she falls in love several times a week. And she brings home a picture of a guy. And she says, oh, Daddy, I just want you to see him because he's so wonderful. And she shows you this picture of a guy and you say, my God. here is my daughter, the most beautiful girl in school, and she's fallen in love with Urkel. This guy looks like Howdy Doody. And he's just ugly. He's just ugly to the bone. And yet she thinks he's the most wonderful thing in the world. And you're saying, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly. Get here before Clarabelle and Buffalo Bob and all of Urkel's family comes over and you're united. Well, there's not something lovely about him, but intrinsically in her, there's something that reaches out. When the Bible says God loves us, it doesn't mean we're lovable, but it means because of the love of God shown to us, it places value on our life. Because Jesus died for us, we are valuable. Because of his payment of sin, because of his death, because of his perceived disobedience from heaven, dying for our sin. Because depravity was passed on in him in a moment of time. Because of his value. Value is added to our lives and we are deeply, deeply loved by God. But not only that, the scripture said he had mercy on us. Now what is mercy? Mercy is God's pity. In other words, God loves us. Now he does something about that love. He takes a step toward us. Somebody said the difference between mercy and grace is this. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. That's mercy. But grace is God giving what we do not deserve. What do we deserve? Hell, but God had mercy. We don't deserve heaven, but God showed us grace. And did you notice that God said that the scripture said he was rich in mercy. It means he has a tub full of mercy. It means that God never runs low on mercy. It means that mercy shines forever and forever and forever from horizon to horizon, that the mercy of God just keeps on coming. Many, many years ago, I heard this story and it blessed my heart. You know, Russia was not always a communist state. There were many years before Russia's communism. It was only communist, I think, for like 70 years. That there was freedom of worship there. And then during the days of communism, they could not kill Christianity. They only forced it underground. And when you force it underground, it takes root and it grows even stronger. And one day this lady who had been passed down from generation to generation, one of these huge family Bibles, was going to her church, which met in a house pushed underground. And as she was on her way to meet with the body of Christ, one of the officers of the Russian police accosted her and said, "Ma'am, where are you going?" And she prayed those prayers that you can pray in a moment and said, "God, give me a word." And here's what she said. She said, "I'm going to my father's house." He said, "What are you going to do when you get there?" She said, "Well, I'm going to meet with my other brothers and sisters." "What is that book you have?" She said, "Oh, this is the last will and testament of my father. And we're going to read this book and see what he has left us." And the man said, "Your father must have been very, very wealthy." "Oh, extremely wealthy," she said. "He owned the cattle on the Thousand Hills and every other thing that you can imagine." That man's heart was broken, and in an instant, the Holy Spirit had brought him to a place where he could receive mercy. He said, "Could it be that your father was rich enough that what he has given in his last will and testament could even include something for me?" And she said, oh, yes, my father even has something for you. I want to tell you today, ladies and gentlemen, that the love of God is so deep, so wide, so wonderful, so powerful, that the mercy of God is so far reaching that you cannot outsend the grace of God. He loved us. He loves you today. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? He loves you today. He loves you today. It's a wonderful thing when somebody says to you, "I love you." And it's more wonderful when they mean it with a heart that's unconditional. I love you. Just like you are, right where you are, because I see the potential in you. I see what God sees in you. And I know that God's future is great for you. I love you. Are there more powerful words in all of the human language than I love you? And yet it's one thing when man says that. It's another thing when God says that. My son is 37 years old. It's true. I know you can't believe it, but it's true. You look at me and say, Pastor, you've got to be in your 40s. I am. I just got married at 5, and I've never talked a time to my son that I can recall that before we hang up, he did not say, Dad, I love you. My mom died last July the 9th. And I can remember my mom thought I was a great preacher because my mom had great taste in preachers. And was a very wise woman, obviously. And she would often say, I love you. I love my wife. And she says to me, I love you. That's powerful, isn't it? You are loved. You are loved by someone, but greater than someone. You are loved by the Creator God, the Redeemer God. You are loved today. You who were dead and deceived and dominated and disobedient and depraved, you are loved by the God of glory. Let the church say amen. But not only did He love us, the Scripture said He loosed us. Look at what He says in verse number 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. The transgression is a rebellious act. It's a trespass. When I was a kid, I used to go quail hunting with my dad, and he was a great shot. If 3 birds got up, 3 birds went down. And we would be hunting along the hedgerows about noontime because the birds would come to the hedgerows to feed. And we'd be hunting along the hedgerows, and you didn't even need the bird dogs that about noontime to 1 because the birds were going to be there, and you didn't need the dogs to point. And we'd walk along the hedgerows, and those quail would get up. How many of you men have ever been quail hunting, or ladies? You know when that bird gets up, it scares the very daylights out of you. And yet when those birds would get up, if those birds would fly over a fence, and that fence said no trespassing, my dad would just swing right over into that next field and keep hunting the birds. What he was doing an active act of rebellion. That's what transgression is. When we transgress, but look at what he says. Even when we were dead in our transgression, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace have you been saved. What does it mean that He loosed us? Remember what Jesus said to them when Lazarus came floating out of that tomb and he had to float. He couldn't walk. He said, loose him and let him go. Take the graveyard clothes off of him and set him free. May I tell you something, child of God? The moment you came to faith in Christ, God says to this world, God says to the prince of the power of the air, loose him. And He sets you free from the graveyard of sin. He sets you free from the dirty clothes that bound you. That is illustrated every time we have a baptism in this church. Man goes into the pool, and what he's saying was this. I was a sinner. I was dead. I was deceived. I was dominated. I was disobedient. I was depraved. When he goes in, he recognizes, I was a sinner. And then the moment that the pastor or the deacon or someone takes him under the water, here's what he's saying. The old days are gone. The old me is gone. And the old man is dead, and he's raised up out of that water to walk in a newness of life. It is the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is given to the man who's saved. God has loosed you. And did you know the moment that God saved you, that He also gifted you? He gave you a gift in the Holy Spirit, and that you are loose in Him. You are free in Him. Did you know that the Holy Spirit gives us liberty, and He gives us liberty to give be everything He has saved us to be. We are loved, we are loose, and we are lifted. Now look at what he says in verse 6. And raised us up
and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Now notice what he's lifted us to. Write these things down in your notes.
He has lifted us to a resurrected life.
Look at verse 6 again, the very A part.
And he's raised us up with him.
Now watch this.
The dead man is devoted to self-life. It's all about me. What can I get out of it? What's the deal going to bring to me? But the saved man is devoted to the life of Christ. Resurrection with Christ literally means this. Union with Christ. Christ becomes my life. Christ becomes my Lord. Christ becomes my liberty.
A.B. Simpson was the founder of the Christian Area Alliance Church. And A.B. Simpson one time was speaking at a lot of different places. Great missionary mind. And he was riding in those days on a train. And he said, I can recall getting onto that train and my mind being fried and my body being exhausted. And he said, I didn't know how I was going to go to my next meeting place and speak. But he said, all of a sudden, I begin to hear something. I begin to hear the wheel of the train hit the track and go over and over and over. And there was a cadence and there was a rhythm. And he began to listen to the train wheel as it hit the track. And he began to think these things. Christ in you, Christ in you, Christ in you, Christ in you. And A.B. Simpson gave his testimony and he said, as I rode on that train, each time the wheels turned about, I just took a deep breath, reminded myself I was actually absorbing his life and his strength. When I was in Jacksonville, we built a gym. We called it the Family Life Center. It had a gym in the middle of it, classrooms on the side, and offices in the front. And about 3 days a week, me and some of the guys in the church would get up and we'd meet at the church at around 6 o'clock in the morning and we would play basketball. Now, I know what you're thinking. You didn't play no basketball. Well, we dribbled and sometimes we would even bounce the ball along with it. Actually, we're a bunch of old fat boys out there just sweating. And I can remember so many times getting up, dragging myself to the gym, playing on that hard concrete floor, and those guys just wearing me out. And all of a sudden, a great thought passed through my mind. What if the greatest basketball player in the history of basketball playing could come and live his life in you for 15 minutes? What could you do then? Well, let's just suppose that it was Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan came and lived his life through me. I'm just supposing now. I know it sounds hinky stink. I'm just supposing. And Jordan comes and actually it's me in this body. And Jordan gets inside and he begins to play through me. Well, I'll tell you something, buddy. None of those fat boys can stop me on the court. I can dribble that ball between my legs. I can shoot from half court if I want to. I can shoot from the other end of the court. As a matter of fact, I can shoot the ball outside of the gym, off of the bridge, into the net, swish, and nothing. Why? Because it's someone else playing through me. May I tell you something? When it comes to Christianity, a greater than Jordan is here, and his name is Jesus, and every demand made upon your life is made upon the life of the resurrected Christ in you. Not only resurrected life, but reigning life. Look at the B part of verse 6. And seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now watch this, church. Once you become a believer, a follower of Christ, God doesn't see you dead or deceived or dominated or disobedient or depraved. God doesn't see you as a sinner. God doesn't see you as a failure. Once you become a believer, you are represented in Christ Jesus. God sees you through the lens of his son's shed blood. God sees you as holy, righteous, and perfect. And watch this. God sees you as reigning with Christ. I have to remember where Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. It was not in a motel in Maui. He wrote it in a dirty, dark dungeon. And yet in his mind,
He was transferred into the heavenlies. It wasn't the rats running. It was the choirs rehearsing. It wasn't the footsteps of the guard. It was the footsteps of the coming king that he heard. He was reigning. From time to time, some pastor will say, "How are you doing?" And you will say, "I'm all right under the circumstances." And he will say something spiritual like this: "Well, what are you doing under there?" And you will think, "Hey, pal, if you only understood my life right now where it is, you would be under the circumstances too." Can I tell you this, child of God? Can I tell you this, my faithful friend? Your life may seem to be under a cloud. Your experiences may be extremely difficult. But may I tell you this? Listen to me very, very carefully, because someone needs to hear this. Everything that's over your head is already under Christ's feet. And He has subdued and He has conquered. And He sees you not as defeated. He sees you as more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. It is a resurrected life. It is a reigning life. It is a realized life. Now, everybody knows verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that any man should boast." In other words, the very faith you have to come to Christ is not yours. It's God, and He gave it to you. But we seldom read verse 10. Verse 10 says this: "For we are His," say this word with me, "workmanship." Now look right here for a moment. A little audience participation. How many of you are going through some very, very difficult times? Let me see your hand. All right. Here's what I want you to do. Keep your hand up just for a moment. Michael, come here for a moment. Michael Ackerman, come here for a moment. All right, who else right in here had some? Had a hand? Now you won't raise your hand. All right, I'm just going to pick out somebody. Patty Lewis, come here for a moment. Oh, yeah, she just got married. She believes she's in the tribulation. All right, somebody right here who's going, come up here, Mo. Now don't say anything, just come up here. All right, somebody got who's got the hand raised right there? Right, who's got that hand raised? Come right up here. Come up here, Miss Neal. Now, here's what I want you to see. I know that some of you are in the balcony, but if it's that hard, you don't even want to try to get down the steps. So listen to me a moment. Come here, Neal. I want you to come right up here, and I want you to stand by all three of these guys. Go ahead and stand by Mo. Just don't let him say anything. Now, here's the deal. Everybody in this room this morning is represented in one way or another in these four folks. Difficulty, adversity, sickness, finances, and I don't know what these folks' issues are. I'm just saying these are the issues we're facing today. Struggles up here, struggles in here, struggles in the body, struggles, just struggling. Here's what I want you to know. God sees Patty as a masterpiece. When you look at her, you're looking at God's masterpiece. God sees Mike as a big old boy. God said, when Mike come up here today, boy, that's a big old boy. You know how God sees him? Masterpiece. God sees Mo. Masterpiece. God sees Miss Nell going through some physical maladies. Masterpiece. Now watch this. Look at the rest of, you guys just stand there for a moment. Look at the rest of that verse 10. For we are His workmanship. The word literally means, it's the word we get our word poem from. And poems are put together with rhyme and with reason. And ask anybody in this auditorium this morning who said, yeah, problems, troubles, difficult, raise your hand. Does it make any sense? No reason. Is there any rhyme to it? No rhyme. But wait a minute. The poem's not complete. The symphony that God's creating in Nell and Mo and Mike and Patty and Terry and Jim and Jane and Joyce and Jerry and whoever else is setting out, the symphony is building into a crescendo. But wait a minute. It's not complete yet. And so what we see are masterpieces that have been broken and shattered. What we're seeing are lives that sometimes seem complicated. They don't look like poems of rhyme and reason. And yet God says, listen, because here's how you count real Christianity. Not what you see. And regardless of how spiritual you think you are, not what you sense or discern. Here's how you see real spirituality. What God says about you, you are. So God says you once were dead, but now you're alive. You once were deceived, but now you walk in wisdom. You once were dominated, but now you walk in liberty. You once were disobedient, but now you walk in compliance. You once were depraved, but now you're alive. God sees you as loved in Christ. God sees you as loosed in Christ. God sees you lifted in Christ. God sees you as already taken your place in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. There won't be any vacancy signs on the mansions of glory. And everybody who's there will be a masterpiece to the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. What? And so if we said this morning, if we gave each of them time, and some of you, time to talk about how you've broken your life and how you've tried to mess up the masterpiece and how you've been crushed in a million different ways, we would say, dear God. And God says, you are my masterpiece. Guys, thank you so much for coming up. Give them a big hand. Now, what is the masterpiece created for? Look at the rest of it. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Good works, not just busyness, but works that God has before ordained. In other words, God doesn't take us from being dead and disobedient and dominated and depraved just to say how wonderful we are. No. God takes us to be useful in His kingdom. And He says, those works, they're out there. You're a vessel now that God the Holy Spirit can work through. One more thing and we'll close. Verse 7 to me kind of is the forgotten verse, but probably is the signature verse in reality. So it's not only the resurrected life, realized life, reigning life, it's also the resting life. We rest in Him. Look at verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, the epochs of time that are coming, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I said this last week. We love trophy cases to say what we've done. But in reality, you are God's trophy. I've told this story for years, and I tell you, I told it so many times that it kind of lost why I was even telling it, but I'll never forget it. When Scott, my son, was a little boy, Cheryl's mom lives in North Carolina, and she lives in the foothills, and she lives kind of isolated, and we had gone up, and we are either sent Scott up. And Scott was just a little bitty guy, maybe 2-3. He was talking, but he was just a, you know, kind of a midget type fella. And he got up there, and she had like chickens and had peacock. Can you tell me why anybody would want peacocks? But she had them, and dogs and cows and just everything you can imagine. Well, we thought, you know, boy, Scott's going to miss us a lot. And probably on a daily basis, we'll be having to say, okay, baby, we'll be there. And, you know, just mom and dad will be there before you know it and be good. And, you know, and we had called and he wouldn't even come to the phone. And it's like, hey, now, wait a minute. This is daddy. Mama's calling. You know how mama's getting when you don't want to talk to him. You don't want to talk to me. You don't love me anymore. And we'd call and Vi would start making excuses for him, you know. He just didn't want to talk to us. He had basically forgotten who we were. And we went up to get him. And I will never forget this. He hadn't given us a second thought because anything and everything he had wanted was there. But I'll never forget the first time after about a week that he saw his mom. And it was like, oh my goodness. It was like a rediscovery. Oh, that's my mama. That's who that is. And he put out those little fat, chubby arms that were red with North Carolina clay. And he realized all of a sudden, all over again, who we were. Do you know what? God has not forgotten who you are, but listen to this. He can't wait for you to be with Him for all of eternity. He just can't wait till you get there because He loves you that much. And we rest that in the ages to come, and I believe eternity is just a big now, to be quite frank with you. In the ages to come, God will say, these are trophies of grace. Which means, guys, we have nothing to boast about. Further than that, it means we have no room to judge anybody else's life. Because we are saved by God's grace alone. The old hymn writer said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Pray with me for a moment. God, all over this room, there are folks that you are in love with. You don't just love them. You're in love with them. I don't know, Father, who in this room is a believer and who's not. This is what I do know. You died in their stead as them to give them what they don't deserve. You died to give them your life to enjoy you forever. And so, God, in this room today, for those who are here who are not yet followers of Christ, let today be the day of your salvation in their life. And then, God, for believers all over this room who don't see themselves like you see them. They don't see themselves as loved because they don't see themselves lovable. Teach them that your love is not based upon what they've done, but what Jesus has done. They don't see themselves fit to serve because they don't see themselves loose from the grave clothes of the world. And they don't see themselves lifted. They certainly don't see that. Turn the light of your word on in their hearts today and let them see your beauty. And let them see that you see them as a masterpiece. Not broken and shattered, but made whole with rhyme and reason and a great symphony that is yet to be played in glory. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed all over this room this morning, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, we extend an invitation to you today based on God's love for you and God's Word for you to come today and know Christ. If you're here as a believer and you need somebody to pray with you today, we have pastors and deacons and people who love you because they love Jesus. And they'd love to pray with you today, regardless of what you're walking through right now. Sweet church, would you stand, please? These guys are going to lead us in time of invitation.